The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And then I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We do come again this morning to our study of the Lord's Prayer, which, as we said a couple weeks ago, is really the disciples' prayer. And we said it is the model prayer. It is how we are to pray. It is given to us as a paradigm, a template, a pattern. It's a sample prayer meant to guide us in how we pray. In fact, it's a structure that we want to map onto our prayers so that we are following this scheme that Christ has given us in how we are to pray. It is a masterpiece, because in an economy of words, Jesus defines for us what prayer should look like. 70 words in the original, and it is really an example for us of how we should pray. Jesus does not tell us here what we should pray for. He's telling us how we should pray. He's not telling us that you need to memorize this prayer and repeat it mindlessly. That is the furthest thing from Jesus' mind. In fact, that is what he is confronting here with this Jewish Pharisaism. This is not a prayer that you should just repeat mechanically as if God is pleased by you saying these exact words. No, the very opposite is true, that God has given us through Christ here the model, the sample, the paradigm for which we should follow when we pray. It is not a substitute for our own prayers, but a guide for them. I said a couple weeks ago, it is a model to be emulated, not a script to be recited. And we're going through this prayer slowly, and the reason we're going through it slowly is because we don't want to just fill our heads with facts about prayer. We want to learn how to pray better. And I hope that's what you're coming away with as we study this model prayer. We don't want to just know more about prayer. My hope for us is, as a church, that we would come to see prayer as one of life's necessities. That just as you need air and food and water and clothes to live physically, you need to pray spiritually. It is our lifeline. In fact, we could even say that there is no other activity in life so important as that of prayer. It is literally something that we cannot live without. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan pastor, said, "Prayer is the breath of the new creature." When you're born again, when you come to faith in Christ, you are now given this privilege and this massive opportunity to engage the Lord of heaven and earth, to approach the throne of grace for help in time of need. It is the breath of the new creature, and it is for us the first resort, not the last resort. And unfortunately, many people approach prayer as if it's the last resort. Well, I've tried this, and I've tried that, and I've tried to get through this on my own. And they approach prayer rather than the first thing, they approach it as the last thing. John Blanchard, speaking about prayer, says, "Prayer is not the least we can do, it is the most. Because effective prayer is a quartet, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the Christian." Do you believe that about prayer? It is not the least we can do. It is the most we can do. And so we want to be the kind of people who pray. We want to have thick skin on our knees, because we understand that prayer is not what bends God's will to our desires, but rather what bends our will to God's desires. That's why we need to pray. And if we're going to pray and we're going to be a praying people, we need to know how to pray. And that's why we need this text in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 15, the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer. You know it very well, but let me read the passage again, starting in verse 9. "Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You may remember from a couple weeks ago that we said there's a structure to this prayer. And it begins in verse 9 with the words, pray then in this way, followed then by this introduction, our Father who is in heaven. And we said that that is the prelude to this entire prayer. That's not the first thing to pray for. That's the introduction. Our Father who is in heaven. And we said that that is the perfect introduction to this prayer because it's so easy for us to fall off the log on either side when it comes to prayer. Sometimes we get a little too chummy with God and a little too flippant and a little too casual and a little too cavalier, and we need to remember that he's in heaven. But we also need to remember that he's not distant from us. He's close to us like a father. And so this is that tension within Scripture known as the difference between God's immanence and his transcendence. And you see both of them played out here in that phrase, our Father who is in heaven. On the one hand, he is a father. He is close to us. He is near to us. He is present in time and space. He wants us to access him. He invites us to come close to him. He's personal. He cares about us. He wants us to bring our requests to him. He is an Abba Father to us. He is approachable. He is imminent, near. And yet, on the other hand, we must not forget as we approach this God that he is also transcendent. He is far from us, and his transcendence, of course, speaks of the fact that he exists outside of time and space. He is beyond us. He is separate from us. He is distant from us. He is enthroned in heaven, sovereign, reigning as King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we cannot come before him casually or cavalierly or flippantly. And so this prayer begins with a proper tension between his immanence and his transcendence. That's the prelude to six petitions, six requests. And we said a couple weeks ago that they're grouped into two groups of three each. The first group is in verses 9 and 10. The second group is in verses 11 to 13. The first group is God-word. The second group is concerned with our needs. The first group is concerned with God's glory and his majesty. The second group is concerned with our needs. And you can see this in the first group. There are three. They're all noted by the word your. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Those are the requests that we are to give to God concerning his glory and his majesty. The vertical requests. And then there are the second group. There is the second group, the horizontal requests. And you can see these because they all begin with the word us, or have the word us. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. And do not lead us into temptation. And we said it's very important to understand this order. The order is providentially arranged for us. In other words, God wants us to pray first about his glory and his majesty and what exalts him before we come and dump our requests before him. And this is the tendency of the human heart, is it not? We bring the dump truck, we back it up, and we unload all of the things that we want or need before the Lord. There's a place, obviously, for us to do that, but notice the divinely ordained structure to this prayer, that doxology comes before requests. His glory comes before our needs. Prayer for God's majesty precedes the prayer for what weighs heavy on our heart. And so there's an order here that we have to pay attention to, that we must have regard for God first before we bring our needs before him. And boy, do we need to hear that today. Because even in the church, we live in such a man-centered day. We live in a day that's kind of all about us, and the church culture encourages that today, where the needs are more anthropocentric than they are theocentric. And Jesus turns that on the head. He says, you must never start with yourselves. You start with what concerns God. Your petitions must first be characterized by what God is interested in and what brings him glory before we bring our concerns and our needs before him. So we must understand God's glory and his person and his character before we unload our needs before him. Why? Because it helps us see our needs against the backdrop of his majesty. You see, when you don't do it that way, your eyes tend to get focused on the horizontal. And Jesus says, when you pray, make sure your prayer first and foremost is about adoring God for who he is. Because when you do that, you'll see everything in the light of the God's glory and splendor. And as that song says, when we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, then the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I'm not sure there's a more important truth in the Christian life than this. When we approach the throne of grace, we start with a deep and abiding awareness of who God is. Doesn't mean there's not times when we don't bring our requests to the Lord. Of course we do. We're going to see that in the latter part of this prayer. But we must first and foremost begin prayer with an acknowledgement of who it is we are approaching, and be concerned primarily about what he is concerned about and he is interested in before we bring our needs before him. And so we want to dive into these requests, these petitions this morning. And I'll just be honest, I fully intended to at least cover the first two. We're going to get to the first one because it's so rich. Petition number one, hallowed be your name. I want you to ask yourself, as we look at this very first petition, is this how I pray? Is this the thing that's first and foremost on your mind as you enter your prayer closet? God, hallowed be your name. There are two parts of this petition that we need to understand. First, we need to understand what God's name is. And then we need to understand what it means for his name to be hallowed. So I want to take those two, and I want to take some time to unpack those for you. And I'm going to do it in reverse order. I want you to first understand what we mean when we're talking about the name of God. And then we'll talk about what it means to be hallowed. Names are important. Every one of you has one. Names are something that parents spend a lot of time thinking about. If you're a mom or a dad, you obviously can relate to this experience where you know you're pregnant and then you get out the baby book and for the next 9 months you start thinking through prayer or baby names. And you start getting the list boiled down and kind of nailed down to your top five, and then you're talking and interacting and trying to figure out, what do we name this little boy or girl? It's a fun process. But let's all be honest, in our culture, those names are really nothing much more than convenient labels to identify us. We try to come up with the names that have some meaning, and we try to assign the names that maybe have some importance to us, to our child, and that's good. We do that the best we can, but in reality, names are just convenient labels. I remember our boys, when they were much younger, this goes back many years now, they were obviously two boys brought into our family, and then we had two girls brought into our family in a short period of time, and so the boys were talking. This is maybe when they're 6 or 7 years old. They're thinking, you know what? It'd be fun if we had two more boys, and they even named them Freddie and Eddie. Like, where'd you come up with these? I don't know. We just like the names, Freddie and Eddie. No meaning, nothing other than that. That's what, by the way, it didn't happen, as you know. Names in our culture are not much more than convenient labels to identify people. But not in that day. In that day, names were very important. Because the names in the Old Testament and even in the time of Christ said something about the individual. Names said something about their nature, their character, their attributes. They had an explanatory purpose. It identified something about that person, that the name and their attributes were somehow associated together. In other words, their name said something about who they were and what they were like. You're familiar with this, of course. Jesus, his name means Savior. He's the one who would save the world from their sins. He also is named Emmanuel, which means God with us, and that's exactly who Jesus is. He's God in human flesh. His name tells us something about who he is. Same thing with Eve, the mother of all living. Her name is identified with her as a person. It's who she is. Or do you remember the Old Testament man by the name of Nabal? David comes with his troops and asks for some food and drink and asks Nabal to help them as they're traveling, and he refuses to care for them. And his wife Abigail says, please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. For as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. His name means fool. And that's what Nabal was. A fool. Names say something about us in that day. Even when God changed someone's name, it meant something. It had some significance to who they were. Abram was the exalted father, and yet God changed his name to Abraham because he would become the father of many nations, which is what Abraham means. It said something about him as a person. Jacob. His name meant deceiver or supplanter, and God changed his name after he wrestled with God to Esau, which means he who struggles or strives with God. So a person's name said something about who they were in their very nature. That's not true so much anymore today, but it was true then. Nowhere is that more true than with God. His name tells us who he is. His name speaks of his attributes. His name tells us of his nature. To know God is to know who he is, and to name him or to be revealed to who his name is to know something about him. His name represents the fullness of his person. It's the sum of his divine nature. That's why the psalmist frequently speaks about God's name. Listen to some of these psalms. Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Psalm 9, verse 10, those who know your name will put their trust in you. Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Why does the psalmist say this? because there's some magical thing about saying God's name. No, because the name represents God. And so the psalmist is saying our hope and our confidence is in you, God. Not the name itself, but the name that he represents and he is. There's a great illustration of this back in Exodus chapter 33. Would you take your Bibles and hold your finger here in Matthew 6? Go back with me to Exodus chapter 33 and 34. You may remember that in Exodus chapter 32, the Israelites built that golden calf. Moses is told about it on the mountain, and he comes down angry. He throws those two tablets, which had the Ten Commandments written on them, in his anger. And God says to Moses, I'm not going to go up with you. I've had it with these people. I'm done. And he can't blame them. And then Moses prays, and he asks the Lord to recant and to relent and to actually go with them, because he knows if God doesn't go with them, they're in trouble. They're caught between a rock and a hard place. They're in the desert. They've left Egypt. They're on their way to the Promised Land. They're wandering around the desert. They need the Lord to go with them. And so he prays and asks the Lord, and the Lord says, I'll go with you. Look at verse 17 of chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Moses wants confirmation. Lord, are you really going to go with us? Are you really going to go? Lord, please give me some affirmation that you're going to go with us. So verse 18, he says, I pray you, show me your glory. Moses says, Lord, I would really like some affirmation that you're going to come up with us to the Promised Land. Would you please show me your glory as confirmation? Verse 19, God says to Moses, I myself, notice he's going to do two things for Moses. I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will, watch this, proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion upon whom I will show compassion. God says, I'm going to do two things for you, Moses. I'm going to, number one, I'm going to show you my glory. And that happened just after that, when God put Moses in the corner of a rock, passed before him, allowed him to see the backside of his glory, whatever that is. And then the second thing he said is, I'm going to proclaim my name to you. You say, what name? What name did God speak to Moses as he had him in the cleft of the rock? What name did Moses hear from the lips of the Lord? Notice down in verse 5 of chapter 34. So the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, here's his names, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. There's God's name. His name is the sum of all of his attributes. Seven of them listed there. He's compassionate, he's gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in loving kindness and truth, he keeps his loving kindness for thousands, he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, and yet he will not leave the guilty unpunished. That's God's name, the reflection of his character. I would commend to you sometime the study of the actual specific names of God. Let me just give you a list of them. You're not going to be able to write these down, but just listen. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. He is Elohim, the creator of the heavens and the earth. This is the name of God used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God Elohim created the heavens and the earth. He is the creator, God, mighty and strong. He is also El Elyon, the most high God. He is Adonai, Lord, Master. By the way, that word is always spelled capital L, lowercase O-R-D. If you look in the Old Testament and you can see a passage that says capital L, lowercase O-R-D, it's the Hebrew word Adonai. But he's also Yahweh. And that word is always spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Anytime you see the word all capitalized, it's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. This is the name that God gave Moses when he's standing at the burning bush and God commissions him and says to him, you need to go and remove my people from Egypt. And Moses asks the question, who shall I say sent me? What does God say? Tell him, I am sent you. Yahweh, the self-existent God who is eternally existing. By the way, every time you and I use the word I am, we qualify it. I am human. I am young. I am hungry. I am tired. I am going bald. We throw qualifiers, but not God. When God answers the question, who shall I say sent me? He says, just tell him I am sent you. So holy is this name that the Jews would never even use it. It is the ineffable tetragrammaton, Yahweh, Jehovah. He is Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. He is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. He is Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is our banner. He is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is our peace. He is Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is our shepherd. He is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. He is Jehovah Zidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. This is who God is. These are statements of his essence, statements of his character. For our purposes, back in Matthew chapter 6, we need to remember that God is holy. That essential to God's existence and essential to his nature is his holiness, his otherness, his distinctness, his separateness. He is all of those things that we just listed for you in his names, but he is also preeminently holy. The psalmist recognizes this. Psalm 30, verse 4, sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Psalm 97, verse 12, be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. Psalm 111, verse 9, he has sent redemption to his people. He has ordained his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Do you realize how holy God is? Do you realize how majestic and enthroned in glory our God is? He possesses absolute moral purity. He is completely separate from creation as the infinitely superior one. He is transcendently separate, so far above us and so far beyond us that he seems almost totally foreign to us. This is who he is. This is his transcendent nature, his holy nature. He is distinct. He is separate. He is unique. He is in a league all of his own. There are none like him. And to say that God is holy is to attest that he is separated above all of his creation, distinctly and infinitely superior to everything that he has made. He is not like us. And we have to remember this. Because what people have done today is recreate God in their own image. He is not a wax figure that we can mold and to make into our own being and our own likeness. That is not how it works. He is holy. He is righteous. He is separate. He is too stunning for human beings to behold or comprehend. And his royal splendor exceeds that of the most exalted human beings, if there is such a thing. How holy is he? Again, hold your finger, Matthew 6. Go to Isaiah. I know you know Isaiah 6, but let me just remind you of this incredible, awesome scene in Isaiah 6, the first few verses of this incredible chapter. How holy is our God? Notice what Isaiah describes here in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Just imagine for a moment this sight. As Isaiah somehow is transported into the heavenly of heavenlies and given this awesome view of the throne room of God, and he sees there God seated on his throne. And it specifically says he's lofty and exalted, meaning he is lifted up. He's exalted by means of the throne that he's seated on. This is the most high God sitting on this most exalted place. And so exalted is he that the train of his robe, using some anthropomorphic language here because God has no body, the train of his robe fills the temple. Must have been some majestic sight for Isaiah to lay his eyes upon this heavenly scene. Verse 2 makes it even more glorious. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. There are these seraphim, the only place they're mentioned in Scripture. They are literally the burning ones, the fiery ones. These are the heavenly attendants around God's majestic throne, each having six wings. We don't know exactly what they're for, but we get some indications here. Six wings covering their face, two covering their face, two covering their feet, two covering their backside with which they can fly. What are they for? Perhaps covering their face because they cannot perceive of God and his holiness. Perhaps covering their feet in humility as they approach the throne of God in their creatureliness. And of course, wings to fly around the throne of God, their eternal service that they offer to him around his throne. The scene gets even more dramatic in verse 3 by what they say. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is what they sing. This is what they say. This what comes out of their mouth. This is what these heavenly creatures, these fiery ones, these burning ones flying around the throne of God, this is the chorus that resonates from their hearts and from their mouths. And it's almost an antiphonal chorus, as one says it and another says it. There's this massive chorale around the throne of God saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Why three times holy? Some have suggested perhaps relating to the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but I think there's another reason here why he's a thrice holy God. He is said to be this because it helps emphasize his holiness. You could say it once, he's holy. Or you could say it twice, he's holy, holy. But in the Hebrew mindset, to get across the fact that he is superlatively holy, you say something three times. It's emphatic. Anytime you say something more than once in the Old Testament Hebrew, you're bringing attention to the fact that you are showing how emphatic you want to be in speaking of that thing. There's a kind of a humorous example of this back in Genesis chapter 14. R.C. Sproul speaks of this. You don't need to turn there, but there's a place in the 14th chapter of Genesis where it says that men fell into pits of tar. There's a war going on, and they're falling into pits of tar, and it's actually literally in the Hebrew, pits. It's not just a pit. It's a pit. And Sproul says this. He says, the Jews were saying that there are pits, and then there are pits. Some pits are pittier than other pits. These pits were the pittiest pits of all. It's one thing to fall into a pit, but if you fall into a pit, you're in deep trouble. It's not just a pit. It's a serious pit. God's not just holy. He's not just twice holy. He's thrice holy, God. Holy, holy, holy. And so holy is he, the whole earth is full of his glory. And so great is this resounding sound around the throne of God. Verse 4 says that the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. You almost can't even wrap your minds around this sight or this scene. They're crying out how holy our God is. They're crying out with some heavenly chorus, and the literal foundations of the building are being shaken to their core as they attribute his holiness to him. You can go back to Matthew chapter 6 now, because I think you get the idea. What is God's name? It is a statement of who he is. It is a summary of all that he is, and essential to his name is his holiness. He is a holy being. He is one of a kind in a class all by himself, utterly and totally unique, infinitely pure. He has and possesses transcendent godness. This is his name. And you need to understand this. Because look at verse 9. Hallowed be your name. It's not a word we use very often. I'm venturing to guess most of us have not used the word hallowed in our conversations this week. It's an old word. It's an English word, an archaic word. It's a word that essentially means to set apart as holy. It is the word that almost every translation of the Bible uses at this point, although here are a few others that kind of give you the sense. May your holy name be honored. May your name be kept holy. Christian Standard Bible, your name be honored as holy. To hallow something is to set it apart as holy. To hallow something is to consecrate it, to sanctify it, to consider it and treat it with holiness. You could maybe paraphrase this phrase this way. May you be given the unique reverence that your character and your nature as Father demand. This is the first request that should come from the lips of those of us who approach the throne of grace. Lord, may you be given unique reverence that your character and your nature as our Father in heaven demand. Do you see the request? It is a request that people would recognize and acknowledge God's holiness by giving him the reverence that he is due. It is a desire to see people around us and the world and all creation attribute to God and acknowledge that God is the creator and he differs from all of his creation, that he is uncreated and he is eternal, and that he would be recognized as being so majestic that he is worthy of the adoration of every single creature. It's a plea. It's an appeal that God would be honored, that God would be exalted, that God would be glorified, that he would be lifted up, that people would respond to him with humility and gratitude and worship and adoration and love and affection and praise. One writer says it this way: this means that the worshiper is so completely filled with unrestrained eagerness that the Father's name be adored and honored and glorified that he cannot wait to communicate his consuming passion and desire that it receive the honor from the lips and the hearts and the lives of everyone. This is what ought to drive the people of God as we approach the throne of God in prayer. It's not a prayer that God would become holy because you can't make him more holy, but it is a prayer that people and the world and the creation around would long for the greatness of God to be seen clearly among those that he has created. It's a desire that the world that he's made would make much of him. Do you pray like this? When you wake up in the morning and you have your quiet time, is the first thing that comes to your mind, Lord, I want desperately for myself and my family and the people in my life and the people I work with and the people I go to school with, and the people in my extended family, and everyone I have contact with, even the people that I don't know. Lord, the passion of my heart is I want people to see your glory. And I want you to be hallowed and exalted and honored and revered and reverenced and esteemed and admired and valued and treasured above all things. This is what needs to be uppermost in our mind whenever we pray. It's as if Jesus is saying, stop for a moment, realize what your greatest desire ought to be in prayer. That he would be known. That people around would understand that the hallowing of God's name is the end, the final goal of all things. It's as if Jesus is saying, listen, you need to be praying that the people in your life would, in a sense, put everything that they own on a scale. And they would put their reputation and their works and their things and their possessions and their money and their job and everything they own. In fact, put everything on the side of the scale. Put the entire universe on the side of the scale. And then put the holiness of God on the other side. And let the world see how majestic he is. Because everything else is like air, compared to the majesty and glory and supremacy of God. It's a prayer. It's a yearning. It's a pleading from God's people to God that he would cause his name to be reverenced and esteemed and loved and cherished above all else. And mark my words, you cannot pray this prayer if this is not also the desire of your heart. You'll never pray this way if the supreme and overriding and overarching passion of your life is the glory and the majesty of God. Can only be prayed by people who know that the surpassing worth of God far exceeds anything in this life. And so I just wonder, perhaps, are our prayers weak and anemic and shallow and superficial because we have too low a view of God? Is it possible that we don't pray this way because our sight is too horizontal? And we're too interested in the things of this life, and we're too consumed with the things of this life, and we're too interested in the passing pleasures of this world and what it has to offer us. Perhaps could it be that we don't pray high and exalted and lofty and majestic prayers because we don't have an exalted and transcendent view of God? So what are you praying for? And what does it actually mean to pray, "Hallowed be your name"? What are the specific implications of this? What does this look like? Let me end with just a few implications of this petition. Let me just give you a few you can jot down here. They're not going to be up on the slides, but let me just give you some evidences or some expressions of what it means to hallow the name of God. Number one, first, we hallow God when we refrain from profaning his name. We hallow God when we refrain from profaning his name. And let's all admit, we live in a world that profanes the name of God. We live in a world that breathes God-ignoring air. We live in a world that hates God. And we live in a world that hates everything about God. We're going to talk about this Wednesday night. If you want to know more about this, come Wednesday night, because this is going to be the topic of what we're going to address. It is the great tragedy of our day to see a people and a generation and a culture and nations erasing the true God and putting in its place a God of their own making. God is, for the most part, seen as inconsequential in our world. People want to live without any restraints. They don't want God messing with their life. And so they profane his name. And unfortunately, I think this has crept into the church. Is there not in many places a flippancy towards God? And an apathy towards God, and an indifference largely to God in big evangelicalism. Where are the Christians and the churches who understand the weightiness of God? You profane his name when you take it lightly. You profane his name when you swear. When you take his name in vain. When you toss it around flippantly and casually. Let us never do this. Let us never be a people who tread lightly on the name of God. Number two, we hallow God when we view all of life as worship. We hallow God, we reverence his name when we see all of life as worship. We've said this many times here before, worship is not only what happens between 9:30 and 11 on a Sunday morning at 4426 Stony Creek. Worship is life. Worship is what you do when you wake up first thing in the morning and you start thinking. Worship is what comes out of your mouth. Worship is with the deepest expressions of your heart and the motives of your heart. Worship is how you treat fellow believers. It's all worship. It's what we do on Sunday mornings. It's what you do in your personal devotions and everything in between. And you hallow God's name when you worship him consciously. Let me give you a third one. We hallow God when we think rightly about him. We hallow God when we think rightly about him. Or to say it another way, false ideas about God are irreverent. To think wrongly about God is disrespectful. To be ignorant of God is disrespectful. To believe wrong doctrine about God is disrespectful. To think false truth about him is irreverent. To spread lies about God is irreverent. To not bring our thinking in line with who God is as revealed in Scripture is not pleasing to him. Tozer said it this way: we must think worthily of God. It is morally imperative that we purge from our minds all ignoble concepts of the deity and let him be the God in our minds that he is in his universe. Do you see the Christian life as essentially purging from your mind all ignoble thoughts about God and replacing them with correct thoughts about God? And is that your passion and desire? And do you flood your mind with his truth so that you can corral those thoughts that are not proper and not pleasing to him and you bring them in line with his truth? That's what the Christian life is about. And do you want to know why we have a theology class and adult equipping hour classes and men's and women's training and a seminary? You know why we do all that? So we think rightly about God. Because Christianity is first and foremost cognitive before it's emotive. You must think before you feel. One more. We hallow God's name when we pursue personal holiness. We hallow God's name when we pursue personal holiness. Don't pray, "Lord, hallow your name," and then go live like the world. You pray that prayer and then you live your life pursuing holiness, hungering and thirst for righteousness, and bringing your life in line with all the precepts and instructions in Scripture. This is the first petition. Do you see why it's the first one? Because it undergirds everything else. This must be the overarching, all-embracing, grand theme of our lives, to see God's holiness magnified. So let me ask you, is this how you pray? Is this how you live? Is this what you think? Is this what drives you? Father, this is how we want to live. And we do want to be those who hallow your name in every way. Lord, we confess sometimes we don't pray like this because we get our eyes too focused on ourselves and our hearts too wrapped around earthly things. And so we thank you for this reminder from the lips of our Savior to be a people who are preeminently about your glory and your honor and pleading with you to do whatever it takes for us and our church, those around us in this world, to see how exalted you are, and how reverently we need to respond to you. So let us pray about these things, and let us be a people who are characterized by these things. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.